If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Zechariah. We're going to be looking at verse 1 of chapter 12 to verse 1 of chapter 13. And as is our custom here at Cornerstone, I would invite you to stand with me as we read God's Word. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. And on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. Let's pray this morning. Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to open your word this morning. And Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to encourage us in the truth of what we've even sung this morning, that you are able to save and that you will save your people. And Father, we pray that even this morning, that if there are those here this morning who don't yet know Christ, we pray this morning that as we look at this text tonight, today might be the morning that they see Jesus. And Father, I pray that you would just encourage us with your sovereign hand this morning over the events and the affairs of this world. I pray that you would just stir our hearts and our affections this morning to love you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Have you ever had somebody tell you they're going to do something and you weren't really sure that they could deliver on what they were promising to do? I mean, we get advertisements in the mail all the time. Maybe it's for a used car or some great deals at the store or whatever the case is. And we get all excited. But what's the first thing we usually do when we get those advertisements? We look for the small print, don't we? We're not quite convinced that what we're reading is really going to happen. When I was in seminary, I worked as a salesman for a cell phone company. And if you've ever been in sales, you know that usually when you meet a client for the first time, there's a little bridge you have to gap there. There's some trust that have to be established. And you're met sometimes with just a little bit of skepticism. One of the biggest draws that I had in convincing someone to purchase a cell phone for me was the fact that I could give them a $50 rebate that they would receive in the mail. And on the rare occasion, and I do mean rare occasion, that I was able to sell a cell phone, I ate a lot of ramen noodles in seminary. College students, you can probably relate to that a little bit. But on the rare occasion that I actually was able to convince somebody to purchase a cell phone, and I got to the part of the sales process where I began to talk about this rebate that they could anticipate getting in the mail, I was usually met with skepticism and a lot of questions. I would be asked things like, are you sure? Are you sure I'm going to get $50 back in the mail? What if I fill something out wrong on this rebate bait? This just sounds too good to be true. Well, chapter 12 in the book of Zechariah starts us off in a new section of the book. It's really the last section of the book. And what we find in this chapter and in the coming chapters is a prophecy from the Lord that he gave to Zechariah to Israel. And it was meant to bring them encouragement and hope. It was meant to tell them that Israel would one day be delivered from its enemies and there would be a day when Israel turned to faith in Christ. Now you'll notice as we read through the chapter and as we look at it a little bit more this morning, you'll notice that there's not a lot of detail here as far as the timing of the events that are unfolding in this passage or when they even occur in the future. There's not a lot of detail. My personal belief is that the events spoken of here refer to a battle that will come at the end of time, the battle known as Armageddon that's going to culminate in the return of Christ. But there's not a lot of details laid out in this particular text. But what is clear from this passage and what the Lord through Zechariah wants Israel and wants us to hear this morning and his listeners to be sure of and encouraged by and hoping in is the fact that God has not forgotten Israel and that God will bring salvation to his people and he won't be stopped. But what's the grounds for this confidence? What hope does Israel have as they heard Zechariah give them this prophecy? What hope do they have that the promise that is giving here is actually going to be delivered? What hope here is in this passage that salvation is coming? The hope is in the reality that the God who gave Zechariah this promise, the God who gave Zechariah this prophecy to Israel, is the same God who's going to bring it to fruition. He's going to make it happen. So there's no reason for doubt. There's no reason for skepticism here. The Lord is going to complete what he finishes. Now, there's been many people throughout history who have predicted the end times and the end of the world. I think back to even a couple of years ago on I-94, there was a big billboard that someone had put up that said, the end of the world is going to happen on this day. And I think the guy who put it up had actually put up three or four previous billboards in years past, and he was wrong each time. And obviously he was wrong again because we're still here. The difference between a prediction of man and a prophecy of God is that God not only tells us that something's going to happen, he makes that something happen. And God in this text, he not only tells Israel what he's going to do, He tells them how he's going to do it. And we see this play itself out really in three ways in this particular passage, starting even in verse 1 where we see that God is the sovereign creator. God is the sovereign creator. In fact, this is the grounds for everything in this chapter and really everything that's going to follow through the end of the book, that God is the sovereign creator. Before the Lord begins to even unpack and tell Israel what it is that he's going to do for them in the future, he reminds them of who he is and what he's done for them in the past and what he's even doing right now. So we see here that God says, the Lord says, I created the world. But he also says, I not only created the world, but I sustain the world. In fact, the phrase is there that the Lord stretched out the heavens at creation, and he founded the earth at creation, and he formed the spirit of man within. Are phrases that in the original language are present participles, which means that as Israel heard these words, and as we hear these words this morning, we're to be reminded and encouraged by the fact that not only did the Lord create the world by his power, but he upholds it, and he sustains it by his own power. It's not as though the Lord created everything and then kind of step back and watch and just to see kind of how everything unfolded. He's intimately involved with his creation. Several years ago, my wife and I purchased a fish tank. We had a couple small kids at the time, and we purchased it for a couple of reasons. One of them was we thought, man, we got a couple of young kids. It would probably be kind of a neat thing. I bet they would really enjoy watching these fish swim around in the tank. And we also thought, hey, we'll put this in their room, and at night maybe it'll help them fall asleep a lot quicker. We were a lot younger and more naive then. But we had this fish tank, and not too long after we purchased this fish tank, we ended up moving to a new house. This house is a little bit smaller, and we got to the new house, and we began looking for a place to put this fish tank, and we just said, hey, there's no place for this fish tank on the main floor. So we decided that we would put the fish tank in the basement, and we would plug it in down there, and so we plugged it in, and we made sure it was a nice fish tank, but you know, we put rocks in it and plants and filled it with fish and maintained the filters for a while, right? The problem with putting a fish tank in a basement is that we didn't frequent our basement all that often, right? So it was easy for us to forget about the fish tank. It was easy for us to forget that there was a whole aquarium going on down in our basement that was just kind of there. And we'd go down occasionally and, you know, feed the fish. And it wasn't too long into it that the water wasn't as clear as it used to be. The filters weren't as clear as it used to be. And over time, it became my son's most favorite thing to do rather than watching the fish to actually flush them down the toilet, right? I mean, we were hands off. We had lost track of what it is that we had started. That's not how God governs the world. God is not like that when he comes to his creation. He's hands on all the time. He upholds the universe by his power. This is what the Apostle Paul unpacks for us a little bit more in Colossians 1 verses 15 through 17, where he says, by him, speaking of Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. The Lord holds it all together. The words that we read in this verse that Zechariah was prophesying to Israel were intended to cause them to look back at how God had acted on their in redemptive history so that they would look forward with expectation and hope to the day that God would bring restoration to his people. But how could Israel be sure that the Lord was telling them was going to happen in the future? The Lord is saying to Israel here, this is going to happen. And he's saying to us, this is going to happen because of who I am. I have the ability both to make things happen because everything in this world ultimately does my bidding. What does this ultimately mean for you and me as we sit here this morning, that God is the sovereign creator? Well, let me give you two implications. Number one, like Israel, this should bring us great hope and encouragement. You ever get discouraged when you look around at the world and things just kind of seem totally out of control? Maybe it's even your own life. You look at the events of your life and you look at different situations that are going on in your life and it just seems like it's so out of control. Just think of the people of Israel here who are receiving this prophecy. Things are not exactly going as they were planned for them at this point, as they had planned. They had just returned from exile. The temple has not yet been built, and so there's discouragement and frustration. In fact, that's one of the reasons Haggai and Zechariah came on, is just to encourage them to build the temple. They're even tempted to turn away from the Lord. But what does the Lord do? He reminds them here that he still sits on the throne. Brothers and sisters, this verse should be a tremendous encouragement to us that no matter what is going on in our lives, the Lord still sits on the throne. What might seem like it's out of control to you is not out of control to the Lord. Second implication from this fact that God is the sovereign creator is that we're accountable to God. God is our ultimate authority. As the created, we answer to Him. And as the Creator, He is the rightful ruler of all things. He has the right to tell us how we should live and how life works best. Is that how you view God this morning? Who is the ultimate authority in your life? When you have big decisions to make in life, or you have situations come up in life that you're trying to sort through, who determines the path to take? Who determines what is right and wrong in your life? Now, I realize it's easy to affirm the theological correctness of the fact that God is sovereign and that He sits on the throne, because it's all over the Bible. What's a lot more difficult is living out the theological implications that come with God being our ultimate authority. Because the essence of sin, the very heart of sin is to look at God and say, God, you are not my authority. You are not my ruler. I know how life works best. I am my own king. I am my own ruler. And that's what plunged the world into sin in the first place. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden, and God gives them a tree that they're not to eat of. As their creator, He gives them boundaries, and Satan comes and tempts Adam, and what do? Adam rebels against his creator. He says, God, I know better than you. I know how life works best. I am the ultimate authority in my life. And the results were devastating. The reason that things seem so out of control in this world is not because God is not sustaining the world. In fact, if God were not sustaining the world and upholding the universe by His hand, things would be a lot more, we'd be a lot worse off. The reason the world seems so out of control is because mankind has rejected its creator and we have chosen to live life how we see best. The consequences of sin are devastating, and it leads to chaos. So the Lord here in this prophecy is calling Israel to hope in Him. He's calling them that in the midst of their uncertainty to remember that He is sovereign, and that He is the Creator, and that He still has plans for them, and that the future and their future and our future is not out of His control. Well, verse 1 serves not only as the foundation of hope for God's people, but it also serves as a foundation of the warning for all those who would oppose God. In verses 2 through 9, we see that God fights on behalf of His people, and He brings to judgment those who come against Him. We see in verses 2 through 9 is we have a picture here of a battle that will take place, which I think is the Battle of Armageddon here. This is a battle that will ultimately culminate in the return of Christ. Now, again, there's not a lot of detail laid out into this passage as to how things will unfold, but starting in verse 3, we repeatedly see the phrase, on that day, on that day, on that day, on that day. So what we know is, this day is going to be a really, really big day, an important day. You also notice, as we read through verses 2 through 9, that there's a lot of imagery and symbolism here in these verses. When we read apocalyptic literature, it's fun in apocalyptic writing. It's fun in to kind of try and figure out what the symbolism all means and what's being talked about here. It's also easy to get wrapped up in that symbolism and miss the bigger picture. I don't want to do that this morning. I'll let you speculate on some of the things that are going on in this text. But there's a few things in this verses that are really clear. And the first one is this. It's foolish to oppose the Lord. It's foolish to oppose the Lord. Notice throughout verses 2 through 9 in this text, there's an emphasis that it is the Lord who is going to do these things. The emphasis is not on what Israel is going to do, but what the Lord is going to do. Throughout the entire passage, we repeatedly see the phrase, I will, and the Lord will. And there's several images in this text that speak to what it is exactly that the Lord is going to do on this day in the future. And that first image is in verse 3 there. Verse 3 says that, on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. So we see the first image there is that he's going to make Israel a cup of staggering to all the surrounding people. The picture here is that Israel is this large basin or this large cup, and the nations are going to come, and they're going to come to do battle against Israel. And as they come to do battle and as they come to fight, they're going to get drunk as they take part in this battle. They're going to start staggering. They're going to start not being able to fight anymore. It's kind of the picture of, if you're a boxing fan or maybe a UFC or Ultimate Fighting fan, of two fighters coming into the ring, and as they start to clash, one takes a shot to the side of the head, and he's disoriented, and he's not able to continue on in the fight, and it leads to his defeat. The Lord says that's what's going to happen when the nations come against Israel. The other image that we see in this text is that the Lord is going to make Israel a heavy stone, so that all who lift it actually injure themselves. If you've ever had the pleasant experience of having a hernia, you kind of know what this is talking about here. You'll have some a better appreciation. That's really what it's talking about. It's talking about what happens with a hernia. This is violent language here. The idea here is of something tearing or something bursting to the point that you can't function anymore. Those who come against Israel, the Lord says, will be violently injured. We also see in this verse that God will strike the horses with panic and the riders with madness. And quite honestly, I have no idea what to do with that. It's a future battle that's looking forward in the future. Not too many armies have horses or anything like that today. I'll let you speculate. I don't know what's going on there. All I know is that it's going to be a really bad day for those who oppose the Lord. And what we see here is that ultimately it's the Lord who's doing the fighting on behalf of Israel. He's not accomplishing this victory, this battle, apart from Israel. In fact, he's working through the weakness of Israel to defeat his enemies. That's the second thing I want us to see from verses 2 through 9 here, is that the Lord uses the weak to accomplish his purposes. The Lord uses the weak to accomplish his purposes. The first place we see this in this text is verse number 5, where we see that the people of Judah, who more or less live in tents outside the city of Jerusalem and outside of the well-fortified city. They look up and they see this battle going on. And they see this battle taking place. And they realize what's happening. They realize that what's taking place is the nations are coming against Israel. That it's not them that's making this battle happen. They realize that it's happening and this victory is happening through the strength of the Lord. And the Lord, in turn, it says in the following verses, makes Judah a mighty fighting force. To the point that they devour all of the surrounding peoples. We also see in verse 8 that the feeblest among the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be made like David. In other words, the fearful and the weak, they're going to become like Israel's mightiest warrior. And the house of David will be like God, and the angel of the Lord they'll be like the angel of the Lord, and they'll destroy all of the nations that come against them. Now, put yourself in Israel's shoes for a minute as they're hearing this prophecy from Zechariah. I mean, they know that they're weak. They just returned from exile not too long ago after being ransacked by another nation. What's the Lord doing here? He's telling them, he's saying, be encouraged. He's saying, I know as a people you're weak. I know that in and of yourselves you don't bring much to the table, but that's okay. When this happens, I'm going to fight for you and I'm going to fight through you. The Lord loves to accomplish his purposes through the weakness of man. In fact, what we see going on in Zechariah 12 is really nothing more than what we've seen going on throughout the history of the Bible, in the history of the Old Testament. We look at stories like Moses leading the people of Egypt, the people of Israel out of Egypt. The story of Moses is not the story of some brave hero who accomplishes some great feat in and of his own strength. It's a story of a guy who didn't really want the job. There's a story of a guy who didn't even think he was qualified to do the job. In fact, he gave every excuse to the Lord when the Lord came to him and said, I want you to do this. He began to list his weaknesses. The story of David and Goliath is not ultimately a story about a young, brave shepherd who went out, or a well-skilled warrior who went out to stroll out against a big giant and fight in and of his power. It's his own power. It's a story of a shepherd boy who knows that he is weak, who knows that in and of himself he doesn't have the capability to defeat a giant, but what he has is the Lord. He knows that it's the Lord who gives salvation and the Lord that gives him strength. Now that's hard for us to grasp. That's difficult for us to grasp. We love to find worth and value in and of our own strength. We like the idea of not having to be able to depend on anyone. But the truth is, if we're honest, we're really not that strong. And we know that. We know all too well our weaknesses and our inadequacies and our insecurities, even though we try to hide them as best we can. The text calls us to do the same thing. It calls us to fix our eyes on the Lord and to depend on Him. It's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, where he says, speaking of the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Men, I think we have a particularly difficult time with this. And I say men because I'm preaching to myself here. Weakness for us is oftentimes viewed as a vice, isn't it? We don't like to have others see our weaknesses. We don't like for others to be able to, we don't like to be vulnerable with others so that they see who we really are, they see our weaknesses. And so what that means oftentimes is that we don't step out and lead like we should. Because leadership exposes you. Leadership exposes others to your inadequacies and your weaknesses. And so instead of stepping out and leading, it's easy for us to kind of hang back in the shadows and not want to lead. I'm convinced that that's one of the reasons why husbands, we oftentimes don't lead our wives as we should. And we don't disciple our children as we should. Or we don't step out in that position that God might be calling us to because we're afraid of failure because we truly know how weak we really are. But biblical masculinity is not being strong in and of ourselves and having all the right answers. It's not being able to exegete an entire passage of scripture at family devotions and leave your wife and kids just being dazzled at your brilliance. Right? Strength, biblical strength in God's eyes is knowing your weakness. It's knowing your weakness and being content in your weakness and looking to Christ for His grace and His strength, knowing that He loves to work through your weakness for His glory. It's not just true of men, that's true of everyone. It's true of all those who follow Christ. Maybe you're a mom, and you're just in the daily grind of motherhood. And you have a child who you just don't know what to do with, quite honestly. And you don't know where to turn or where to go or how to deal with that child. And you see the limits of your own abilities. And you're just at the end of the road. Maybe you're a counselor or a Sunday school teacher. And you know that before you enter that session or that lesson, you're very aware of your weaknesses. You're very aware of your limitations. Perhaps you're even here this morning and you're considering stepping out in faith into a new area of ministry or a new area to serve in the church, but you're held back because you know your limitations. You know your weaknesses. Listen, the Lord loves to work through weakness to accomplish His purposes. Don't let your perceived weakness keep you from stepping out in faith. We view this so much differently than the Lord does. Football season's coming up here, and for me, that's kind of a bittersweet thing. It's bitter, because I'm a Lions fan, but it's sweet, because I love football. Right, and I oftentimes think, as I followed the Detroit Lions over the years, I oftentimes think, what would I do differently to build a winning team? Now, obviously, if you're going to build a team or a business or whatever the case is, you look for all the best players, the most skilled players, the best of the best, the strongest, the most brilliant, right? That's not oftentimes what we see God do in Scripture. He chooses those who are weak, like Moses and in David. In the disciples, that was a group of people, right? I mean, weakness. The Lord loves to work through our weakness as we look to Him in faith and in trust. Not only do we see in this passage that the Lord will deliver Israel physically on that day, but He's also going to deliver them spiritually. The Lord is going to bring great repentance to Israel. In verses 10 through the first verse of chapter 13, we see that God cleanses His people from their sin. God cleanses His people from their sin. In the last section of this passage, we see that the Lord is going to do two things on that day. Beyond delivering Israel from her physical enemies, the Lord is going to bring repentance. And the Lord is going to cleanse Israel from their sin and from their uncleanliness. There's three things here that I want us to see about this repentance. Number one, it is the Lord who brings Israel to repentance. Look with me at verse 10 again. One of the most important verses in this text. Verse 10 says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn." It's the Lord who brings Israel, who will bring Israel to repentance. What this verse is saying is that not only is the Lord sovereign over His creation, not only does the Lord uphold His creation and rule and reign over His creation, but the Lord is sovereign over salvation. It's the Lord here who pours out a spirit of grace and mercy on Israel. It's possible that that's referring to the Holy Spirit. I don't know that for sure, but either way, what we see here is that just as it was the Lord who created, it's the Lord who's going to bring Israel to a place where they mourn for their sin. You know, that's true for us as well. If you've come to a place of brokenness, like Israel here, over your sin, if you're a follower of Christ this morning and you've turned from your sin, that happened because the Lord brought you to that point. That happened because God acted sovereignly on your behalf. We don't become followers of Christ because somehow we're smarter than everyone else or because we have our acts together or because we've somehow in our minds and our brilliance put all the pieces together. Christians become Christians because God in His grace and in His mercy open our eyes to the beauty of the gospel and our need for Christ. And what that means is that there's no room for boasting for the Christian. There's no room for boasting of our own brilliance or our own being able to step towards God, right? Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that before Christ we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but for God's grace and His mercy. And our response to that is humility. Our response to that should be gratefulness and praise to our Savior. Second thing we see in verses 10 through the first verse of 13 is this. This repentance and cleansing comes as Israel finally turns to Christ. Verse 10 is probably one of the most talked about verses in all of Zechariah. There are some, I think, here who mistakenly muddy the waters here as to who exactly is being spoken about, but I think it's pretty clear it's speaking about Jesus. In fact, John 19, verses 36 through 37, actually says that it's a fulfillment of Zechariah 12. It says this, "For these things took place that Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of His bones may be broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They will look on Him whom they have pierced." So this verse 10 looks forward to the day when Jesus would come and when he would live and be crucified. So we have in this verse 10 both the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. So again, put yourself in Israel's shoes as they hear this verse. They hear that they're going to look on me. Well, who's speaking here? It's Yahweh. They're going to look on me and whom they have pierced. It's a picture of the incarnation, of the fact that the God of the universe who created is going to enter into the messiness of this world and he's going to be pierced. But then also you think, how, as they're hearing this, how could that happen? How could the Lord be pierced? And how could we then look on him unless he returns again? At the first advent of Christ, Jesus came and he was rejected and crucified. And the Bible tells us that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But at the second coming of Christ, this passage tells us that Israel will look on him whom they have pierced. And they'll realize that they rejected him as their Messiah and that they missed him the first time. And they'll turn to faith in Christ. And we'll see more of that in chapter 13 and in verse 14. The third thing we see here is that this repentance is personal and it's deep. It's personal and it's deep. Not only will Israel turn to Christ in faith, but they're also broken for their sin and the rejection of Christ, and they're brought to deep repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Genuine faith is not simply an acknowledgement about the truth of who Jesus is. Right? This passage doesn't say they just looked on Jesus and they finally knew who Jesus was. There's more to it. Faith and repentance, they're two sides of the same coin. It's a realization of who Jesus is and what he did in his life, his death and his resurrection on our behalf. But it's also a realization of our brokenness, of our sin and it's a turning from that sin. I mean, it's possible to know exactly who Jesus is and not be a Christian. It's possible to have all of the right knowledge and all of the right facts about who Jesus is and not have genuine faith. In fact, that's what James tells us in the book of James. He says that even the demons believe. Even the demons know who Jesus is, but they are not broken over their sin and the rejection of Christ. But we see here in this verse that Israel not only looks to Christ in faith, they're broken over their sin. Look at how this repentance is described. I mean, it's a deep, deep repentance. It's compared to the brokenness that one might experience in the loss of a firstborn or only child. There's deep grief going on here, and it's personal. Notice it doesn't say in this text that Israel, just kind of as a whole, will repent of their sins. It says that husbands and wives and tribes and families are going to mourn over their sin. They look at their sin and they look at the rejection of Christ as a very serious thing. Don't just look at their sin, as it so often happens times today, as a character flaw or as something they really need to grow in to improve themselves. They see it as a rejection of Christ. They see their sin as a rejection of their Lord and their Savior. Have you come to the point in your life where you view sin this way? Are you broken over your sin? It's easy to confuse morality with repentance. It's easy to say, I don't do this sinful act or I don't do this, that sinful act. But repentance is more than a list of things that we do or don't do. It's a deep brokenness that we have rebelled against our Creator, that we have set ourselves up at our own authority and have turned on our God. If you haven't come to the point where you see your sin that way, pray this morning that God would help you to see sin as He sees it. Pray that God would help to give you a deep hatred and a deep sorrow over your sin. I love verse 13:1. Verse 13:1 says, on that day there will be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and their uncleanliness. The Lord doesn't just leave Israel in their brokenness in this prophecy. The Lord will cleanse Israel from sin. Sin is anything that we do that God says we should not do. This verse also speaks to the fact that not only will the Lord cleanse from sin, but he's going to cleanse from impurity, which is, in essence, the brokenness that accompanies life in a broken world. And I love the fact here in verse 1-2 that this is a fountain that's flowing. It's a fountain that he's going to open up. It's not some slow trickle of water or a little babbling brook. It's a fountain that's just pouring and it's gushing out water. And the Lord is saying to Israel, you're going to come and you're going to be cleansed and you're going to be washed from your sins. And you know, even though this is a prophecy that's given to Israel about what's going to happen in their future, the same cleansing from sin and impurity is available today for all of those who would turn and look to Christ. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This cleansing is available to you even this morning. The danger we face this morning, and really any time we're brought face to face with Jesus, is like Israel at the first advent of Christ, that we miss him. Think back as I was studying for this text to the book of Numbers where Moses reminds us of a story in the history of Israel when they were being plagued by serpents because of really the rebellion to the Lord. And the Lord told Moses, he said to him, go and fashion a serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up so that anyone who had been bitten, anybody who had been infected by the poison of this serpent could look on the serpent on the pole and they could be healed. But you had to look. You had to look at the serpent. You had to look to the right place. And there was only one way to be healed. You couldn't come up with your own way. What this text is calling us to do this morning is the same. It's calling us to look to Christ, who was lifted up on the cross to take the punishment for our sins. We are cleansed from our sin and our impurity as we look to him in faith and repentance. If you've been brought to the place this morning where you're broken over your sin, and you see that you desperately need God's forgiveness and God's mercy, the message of this text is look to Christ this morning. Don't miss him. The day is coming when the sovereign Lord of the universe, the righteous judge who you and I are accountable to because he is our creator, is going to return and we're going to give an account for our lives. And you might be here this morning and maybe you came and this is the first time you've ever really considered Jesus or heard about Jesus and his life and death and in sin and you just have a lot of questions. Maybe you came this morning because you came with a neighbor who just had been bugging you for the last couple of months and so you just kind of came so they would stop asking you to come and you have questions. I'd encourage you, find that neighbor after the service this morning and ask them to explain to you more about Christ and about what he's done for us. There's also elders here at the end of the service who will be up front. You can ask them as well. But if you're here and you don't know Christ this morning, don't miss him. Look to him. There's a fountain open for you this morning. Brother or sister in Christ, maybe you're here this morning and the Lord has brought you to faith in Christ and yet you're discouraged because you're just so rightfully aware of the sin that still remains in your life. And you're battling and you're fighting and you find yourself oftentimes taking two steps forwards and then one step back and maybe you're just exhausted and you're discouraged in the fight. Let this text be an encouragement to you. The Lord who saved you out of sin will deliver you from your sin. He's fighting this battle with you and through you, through his Spirit and his Word, and through your brothers and sisters in Christ. Like this prophecy to Israel, the one who began a good work in you will be faithful to see it through. Look to Jesus this morning. The Lord is faithful. He will finish what he starts. Maybe you're here this morning. You just have a lot of just brokenness in your life. You're just a lot of hurt and pain. Maybe it's a relationship or a broken marriage. And you just don't know where to turn. Listen, the Lord is not put off by your brokenness. The Lord is not put off by the messiness that's going on in life. In fact, He entered into a messy, broken world, and He'll come again to bring restoration. And He begs you, come to Him and look for healing and strength and wisdom. The God who created will bring restoration. The Lord will return again, and He will set everything right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word that you are sovereign God and you sit on the throne, and the things in our world are not outside of your control. And Father, I just pray this morning for anyone who might not yet know you, that you might bring them to faith this morning. I pray for those in this life and in this room here who might just be going through tremendous struggles and hardships. I pray that you would just renew just your love and your care for them in the person of Christ. And I pray for all of us this morning that you might cause us just to have a deeper understanding of our sin and what that is and what it is that you have come to save us from, Father. And I pray this in your name. Amen.